Good to see everyone tonight. Just to let you know, if you're visiting with us, that I'm not the regular preacher. Here is in Ireland, and you'll be back in a couple weeks. The reason I say that is just because, in case you know, you go back to wherever you're coming from, and they may know, you know, Kingsboro. I don't want you to say anything bad about Kieran if you think that I'm him. possibly, you know, congregation's okay, but preaching's kind of funny. I have to Kieran to thank for another thing, too, because 3 weeks ago I learned that I was preaching tonight because Kieran had to be out of town this week, and because I was scheduled to preach at the end of the month, which would give you a good 4 weeks to prepare something. Well, 2 weeks ago, Kieran preached my lesson. Not verbatim, but just about. And so it's too soon of a time frame to wholly redo my lesson. So we'll call this Heaven Part 2. Now, what I'll try not to do is go over the same things that he talked about, but we'll try to talk about heaven from a different perspective, and that will be being the one that Jesus used to talk to his disciples about heaven relative to the kingdom of heaven. Both the kingdom of heaven that would come to them very soon on the day of Pentecost and the kingdom of heaven that will be at the end of the age when Christ comes back. One of the last statements that Jesus made on this earth was in John 14 and verse 2. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This statement contains a lot of promises for us as Christians, because the richness of it says that Jesus will return for us, and he will take us to the place that he is now, and that he will do for us what he has already done, in the sense that he overcame death, and he, by his resurrection and overcoming death, he paved the way and became first fruits, our first fruits, so to speak, of what our path will be when this life is over. Heaven is our foremost goal here upon this earth. Nothing should or can get in our way, or else it will deprive us of everything that we have striven for and everything that we seek or should be seeking here on this earth. It's a personal matter, and that heaven, getting to heaven, is my responsibility for me and your responsibility for you. I can't make you go with you, and you can't, I'm sorry, make you go with me, and you cannot take me with you if I don't want to come. From Kieran's lesson a couple weeks ago, she talked about all the good things about heaven. He talked about the fact that we would see God. And that's never happened before. In Job 19 and verse 25, and in Hebrews 11 in verse 13, that heaven is a better place. And for sure we know that heaven is much better than anything that could be here on this earth, no matter how good we have it here on this earth. There'd be no hunger or thirst in Revelation 7, and no tears in Revelation 21. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Where righteousness dwells." Heaven is where God lives. And we all want to be there. And it's in one part, it's good that we want to be there. But how do we get there? I mean, that's kind of what we study the Bible for, and that's why we believe that Jesus came from heaven, of course, and that he died for our sins, and that he went back to heaven. And there he reigns over the kingdom of heaven, which we are all partakers of. Kieran's point was that we do not cease to exist after we physically die, that our soul lives forever. And a statement that is said in Matthew 22, in verse 32, says that I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it says he is not the God of the living. I'm sorry, the God of the dead, but the living. Now, the fact that he uses present tense when he says, I am the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, tells us that he is presently the God. And this was written many years after they physically died. So, to not believe that we exist after we die is a huge, you know, statement that one would make. I think that most people, as Karen brought out, believe in life after death. It's just what will that life be? But the kingdom of heaven, of now, and the one that will exist when Christ comes back, are essentially the same thing in the sense that they are spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's just that right now, it exists in a physical way here on this earth. But it is a spiritual kingdom nonetheless. And this was a difficult concept for his disciples when he was on this earth to understand. They had a hard time grasping and comprehending what this kingdom would be. Because remember, the current conventional wisdom of that day was that the return of Israel's preeminence and glory would be through a physical kingdom, one where David would reign on the throne from Jerusalem, or someone like David, the Messiah, and that Israel would return to its glory days of Solomon and David. And so that's what they felt was going to happen. That's what the prophets had said. They may have misinterpreted, but much was spoken about the kingdom that was to come. And at this time, everyone who knew anything about the Bible, or the Old Testament and the Old Law and the prophets, was looking for the kingdom. They knew that in that fourth kingdom on earth, which they were living under in that Roman government, was the kingdom in which the Messiah was to come. They knew it. Many of them knew it. And they were looking for it. Because, remember, not to digress, but when Jesus was born, there were people that were looking for the Messiah and recognized him in his infant state as the one who would restore Israel and be the salvation for all. In Luke 18, verse 25, and follow, 24 through 26, his disciples were around him, and he had just had a discussion with a rich man. And this rich man came to him, of course, and he asked him the question, you know, what shall I do to inherit life? And the end of that discussion is, sell all that you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven, in verse 22. But he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. But now look at what happens next. His disciples come to him, and they say, in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That's an interesting statement, because also remember that people lived at that time had an equation of physical blessings with being righteous. But here the disciples ask him, you know, look how hard it is for, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on further and says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's what's interesting. What happened next was those that were around him, they said, then who can be saved? Because all of us, or all of them as well, are rich to a certain degree, and you can always find someone who is less well off than yourself. And so so he says to them, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. But what I'd like to say is, for the next few minutes, let's talk about who can be saved, especially relative to the way that Jesus described the kingdom of heaven. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? In Matthew 13, in verse 11, a similar discussion has occurred relative to the kingdom of heaven. And we'll stay in Matthew 13 for a little bit, because that's where the parables are launched out of. But you just told them the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil, and they asked him, well, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered to them in verse 11 of chapter 13, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And he goes on to tell them why it's not been granted, because in verse 13, I will speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. A part of this was, the reason they couldn't understand was because they had closed their heart to what Jesus would be saying, no doubt. But we'll look at some verses where even the disciples had some hard times with the things that Jesus was saying relative to the kingdom because of their own misconceptions. So he had just encouraged this rich man to sell all his belongings, and so he couldn't do it, and so they're like, who can be saved? Well, in this parable of the soils, that he gives them the explanation, and look how he explains it, which we've talked about many times before, about the four soils and the rocky and the by the roadside, which the birds ate. Only the good soil that could take the seed and give it a host and a home so that it could grow was acceptable and could bear fruit. And not only that soil, those possessing those qualities could enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and he talks about, and we'll look at the next few parables relative to that specific thing, because the next parable is the parables about the tares among the wheat. Now, here we have a parable about good soil and good seed, but it has a little bit different twist on it. Let's read verse 24 through verse 30 of Matthew 13. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it then have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go gather them up? He said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them up in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, later on he explains, after a couple more parables, he explains this very parable to them, in the sense that the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the sons of the kingdom, these are the good seed, and the sons of the evil one, these are the tares. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So he explains this to them in very plain language, and it kind of makes sense, right? Because it's an allegory as to the things that are happening in this field and what will happen at the end of the age. And here we have a pointing of the end of end time, but relative to the kingdom of heaven. And so there's only the good grain could be gathered in the barn, but we didn't want to affect the good grain, the wheat, by possibly taking the tares out and gathering up the wheat as well. Now we know, or I think we know, Mr. Dillon, I'm fixing to tell you about the tares how you know, it may make more sense to them, and it might make more sense when I tell you that tares resemble wheat to the point where you can kind of tell the difference, but only at close inspection. It's a weed, and it's actually poisonous if you eat it. Sometimes today they call it darnel wheat or darnel weeds. And on a side note, if you were in Salem, there's a plaque on the wall that kind of gives a theory as to why these people went temporarily crazy, because possibly they were eating this kind of weed or wheat because they had such a poor harvest in the previous summer and they were starving. And so it's possible that, you know, they say maybe they were eating this poisonous plant, which in great quantities can make you sick, but also can cause other effects as well. Well, also tares, or this wheat. It springs up just like the parable said, and it looks just like the wheat. However, it doesn't have the sustenance or the substance in the seed that during harvest makes it heavy and leans over. And you've seen that, right? In the wheat fields, if you've ever been where they grow wheat. But it's these amber waves of grain leaning over. And the difference is, at your harvest time, the wheat is leaning over. But the tares, because they don't have the heaviness of the grain, are sticking straight up. And so it's much easier to see the tares at the time of harvest. So they would have understood this because being a lot of them had farmer backgrounds and agricultural abilities, and so they would have understood more plainly the difference between tares and wheat and why you wait till harvest, of course, to gather them. But now he applies this to the kingdom, and so Jesus explains to them that an enemy, the devil, was able to plant seeds of these tares within the kingdom, but that's not to worry. Before the end of the age, or before we gather the good grain into the barn, we're going to bind and burn the sons of the evil one. And so it gave them an interesting point of view relative to the kingdom. The next two parables in verses 31 through 35, we're talking about the mustard seed. He talks about it being the very smallest, one of the smallest seeds, but yields a great plant, then bush, then tree, so big that the birds can make nests in their branches, and how the kingdom, he relates that to how it would start small, but grow and reach to the outermost parts of the earth in the same way that the leaven would, as it goes through and makes dough rise, and it starts out from a very small amount, and then all of a sudden you've got dough that is mounding over. They would have understood that. They'd seen it work. Now, of course, we can get our science books out and see that, you know, there's a microbe in there that's eating the sugar and putting off carbon dioxide gas. But they didn't have that knowledge. They didn't know what was going on. They just put this little bit into this lump, and it makes dough rise, makes it better, right? They didn't eat unleavened bread because they wanted to. They ate it because they had to. They'd much rather have leavened bread. And so they all knew this process. This is what you do. So they also knew now they could apply it to the kingdom and how it would spread and how it would pervade the world. And then in verses 44 and 45, he says two more short parables where he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from his joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Shows you what this man is willing to do for this treasure that's in this field is what we'll have to do for the kingdom, or what these men will have to do for the kingdom. That nothing will should get in their way of the kingdom of heaven, and that in, if they had to sell all that they had to achieve the kingdom, then they should be willing to do it, just like this man who finds this hidden treasure. Likewise, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a word for this that a lot of people talk about, and it's crazy. Because you don't sell all that you have and for this one pearl. Because this one pearl may be worth more than anything in the world, but it can't feed you. And it can't. But no, that's what this man did, because it was important to him that nothing would get in the way of him getting this pearl. Nothing gets in our way of achieving entrance into the kingdom. So all of these things give different avenues and different perspectives on the kingdom of heaven, which would shortly come to fruition for his disciples. And they would be the witnesses, and they would be the ones teaching, and they would be the ones preaching. And so it was important that they knew what the kingdom of heaven would be. And so that's why Jesus spent so much time. And in verse 47 of the same chapter, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Here we have pointing to the end of the time, the end of times again. The angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's that phrase again. And he asked them, have you understood these things? Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen, as were many people at that time. That's kind of one of the professions of the day. They would understand this process of gathering all the fish you can, sorting them out when you get to the back to the banks. The fish, in this respect, what made them good and what made them bad was at the sole discretion of the fishermen. He kept the good fish for food. He threw the bad fish away. And so they understood this, and he asked them plainly in verse 51, have you understood all these things? After he related all these parables to them about the kingdom of heaven, have you understood all these things? And they said, well, yeah. We understand how leaven works. We understand how the mustard seed grows to this big. Well, maybe we understand the tares too now that you've explained it to us. But he says in verse 52 that therefore every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And you have to think about this in relative to a scribe now as to what his profession was. He wrote and copied and wrote and copied and wrote and copied the old law. And If it could come to pass that a scribe could find these things and hear these things and become a member of the kingdom of heaven, he would be able to draw from all of his wealth of knowledge on the old law, but also he would have an understanding of the new law. And I think that's what that means there, because not a lot of scribes that we know of followed Jesus and became members in the kingdom. Not a lot of the Pharisees, not a lot of the ruling party, because of the misconceptions that they had regarding the kingdom, but because they were steeped in the old law and they wanted the old law to protect them. The problem is they had left what the old law truly was, and they had made it into their own law. And so no price is too high. No sacrifice is too great for entrance into the kingdom. And that's what these parables were trying to get to. And so Jesus as we ask these things about do they understand them, you have to wonder what he thought when you turn to Acts, the first chapter. This is after he has, after he's been crucified, and after he has risen, and he is moments away from ascending back into heaven. In Acts 1 and verse 6, but starting the, let's go back to verse 3. And to these apostles that he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after suffering, by many convicting proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then look at what they said in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, if I had spent all this time trying to tell them what the kingdom was like, and even, it says over this period of 40 days, I think I'd be a little perturbed. Jesus doesn't show that kind of emotion, but you almost think he wants to grab them and say, you know, had you not been listening? Did I talk about any of that regarding the kingdom in the parable? Do you not know by now that it's a spiritual kingdom that I've been talking about? But he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. The Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. He knows that when the Holy Spirit comes to them, they will learn more in that moment in time when they are when they receive the Holy Spirit than in all the times that they have been with him, because their mind was clouded with most likely some of their preconceptions. Look at Matthew 17 now, verse 11. And just to further talk about the way that they had these misconceptions, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, which soon, you know, within a little bit of time after this, after he reached the top of the mountain, Jesus would become transfigured and take on that a different look. And so, behold, it says in verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here we have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, all in a different state. And Peter says in verse 4, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when they heard this, they were terrified, and they fell their face to the ground. Okay, Jesus came and he said, get up, and it was just him standing there. All right? Moses and Elijah had gone. And so now they're coming back down the mountain, and this is what I want to bring out. He tells them not to tell this vision to anyone until after he, Jesus, has been risen from the dead. Okay? And so, so the disciples asked, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? According, you know, if they believe that, Elijah just appeared to them. But he said, Elijah is coming. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and restore all things. That's what the scribes say. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then it says in verse 13, they realized now, then he was talking about John the Baptist. So these preconceptions that the scribes have been preaching and teaching that Elijah must come first, so they felt like they were right there, hey, this is happening. But he was talking about John the Baptist. He was talking about Elijah, that the Old Law and the prophets mentioned, the Old Testament, and the prophets mentioned is, in fact, John the Baptist. So it gave them an understanding, but yet, when we're back in Acts 1, right before, they're still looking for a physical restoring of the kingdom, or at least an answer to what the kingdom was going to be like. Because here is Jesus about to leave this earth, and no kingdom that they can see or sense. You wonder what, you know why Jesus was concerned, where in John, where he prayed quite a bit over protect his apostles, protect his disciples and those who would come after him, to make sure that they remain strong so that they can preach the word and so that they can initiate and become preachers and teachers of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus leaves this earth without ever establishing the kingdom. It happens on the day of Pentecost. So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? That's the premise of my whole lesson. Matthew 7, verse 21, simply answers that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's a very simply stated answer to who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Professing Jesus is not enough. Calling on the Lord is not enough. Not everyone who believes will enter the kingdom of heaven. In James 2, in verse 19, it says, even the demons believe and shudder. They're not partakers of the kingdom of heaven. In John 12, in verse 42, the statement is made that he was again talking about his death that was soon to come at the hand of the Pharisees, or the hand of the rulers. But it says in verse 12 and verse 42, chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. So here are the Pharisees not wanting to give up their position. They're not willing to pay the great price to own that pearl or that field, as Jesus spoke of in the parables. They believed, but they could not confess, and they could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Nor can we earn our salvation by our good works. In Titus 3, in verse 5, says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So our deeds cannot get us into the kingdom of heaven. It's God's mercy that will ultimately get us, allow us to enter into heaven, because it is a gift. And a gift is something we cannot earn. It's been given to us freely, but there are conditions to that gift, and those are listed in detail, but also in a general sense, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to make Jesus allow us to enter into heaven when we die. That we cannot just say, hey, we did all these things, and we did more than these people. We did more than so-and-so. That's not what the entrance into the kingdom will be like. And not everyone who's religious will enter in the kingdom of heaven, because in the same chapter of Matthew, in 7, a couple of verses down in verse 23, where we said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, in verse 21, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. In verse 23, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who claim to be religious, and that those who will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? But those who practice lawlessness will not enter into the kingdom and not enter into heaven. Who can be saved? Those that do the will of the Father. The emphasis is on do. It's not those who say that Jesus is Lord. It's those who do the will of the Father. And only those who obey from the heart will be delivered from sin on the last day. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Only those who obey from the heart will be delivered on the last day. In heaven, we'll be in the presence of God. We'll be able to sing praises and rejoice continually as we serve Him. Sadly, though, there are many that are partakers of the kingdom who don't like to sing or don't like to be around other Christians or don't like to be servants. And it's hard to understand how they expect to become how they expect to be in heaven when this life is over, because that's all you do. There's not a big lawn chair on the beach with a nice umbrella sitting up there for heaven, in heaven, where we'll just sit there and do nothing. We'll serve the Father and we'll rejoice. But if you don't want to be around Christians on this earth, how do you expect to be around them in heaven? I think you need to look after your priorities there. And so we have to take care of the kingdom of heaven that exists now. And we have to make sure that it's conducted properly and make sure that we are doing what the will of the Father states. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, but first, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And as long as we're putting God first, then everything else will fall into place. So what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that we should have repentance toward God, toward Him, and we should have faith in Christ Jesus, that He did the things that He is claimed to have done, and that He promised that He will fulfill His promises, and that we believe that He's coming back to take us to heaven one day. In Romans 10, it also says we need to confess Jesus as our Lord. And that's more than just a mere statement of saying that Jesus is our Lord, but it's confessing and telling others. And making sure that that we know who Jesus was and what He means to us and what He did for us. And also being baptized in Acts 2:38 into Christ for the remission of our sins. And of course, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, living a life of service to Christ. That's the will of the Father. If we want to do those things, if we want to go to heaven, we want to do those things. And I ask you tonight, are you doing the will of the Father? I ask myself, am I doing the will of the Father? Do I know what I believe in? Do I believe in what I say? All these things are required for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you are now partakers, there is a future rest that is talked about in the scriptures, a believer's rest. That heaven is a beautiful place. But most importantly, it's where God dwells. And we want to be with God when this life is over. If you would like to be partakers of the kingdom and are not yet, you have the chance tonight. When we stand and sing this song, you can come down in front of us and you can confess Christ. And you can be baptized into Christ. And you can become a member of the kingdom of heaven. And you can know that you have a salvation and a place waiting for you, a house that Jesus has prepared for you in heaven when this life is over. Please come if you need us while we stand.